Everest would be if this isn't it. This explains, especially for those of us who are living in this time period of the New Covenant, those of us who are living after Jesus has come and died and risen again. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. You know, as you know, this is Palm Sunday, and we're not disregarding that at all. We're just focusing on the other side of it. Christians around the world are celebrating Palm Sunday today, which commemorates the triumphal entry of Christ on that last. Hang on, we're going to pray in just a second. I know I said let's pray. We will. You can go ahead and pray while I'm talking. It commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for that last week of his life before his crucifixion. Not the last week that he existed, but the last week before his crucifixion. And so, because of that, the people who laid the palm branches in the road, signifying that he deserved honor and blessing and really signifying royalty. It's what you would do for a king who's coming into town. So it's also known as Passion Sunday. And maybe increasingly so because, it opens up all that's happening in Holy Week. And especially for those of us who don't have all the different services and recognize the different stages of Lent and that kind of thing, not that there's anything wrong with that. We just don't always emphasize some of those liturgical things as much. And so we're kind of covering it all. And because this is the last Sunday before his death on Friday, and where we are in Romans, we're going to emphasize the Passion part of it, Passion Sunday, which is the same as Palm Sunday, and a lot of churches celebrate it that way, because, again, the contrast between his death, his resurrection. And that contrast, friends, is what this passage that we look at today opens up for us. It explains what happened through that death, primarily, and then the resurrection validates it and makes it ours. So, with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to ask him to just open your heart and mind that you'd receive something new today. Not just new as in, yippee, I got something new, but new as in, this is a greater truth of the gospel that's going to change me. And I'm going to leave here a different person. And to be able to admit by praying that, God, I need to leave here living differently. And I make that my confession, Lord. I need to leave here more aware, with a greater understanding and passion myself for what you've done for me, realizing my wretchedness, my sinfulness, my propensity for getting bent repeatedly in my thinking, being darkened, and getting caught up in so many things in this world, to the neglect of the most important thing, the gospel. My acceptance of it, and my communicating that to those who don't know it. So help us all today, we pray, God, to better understand it, to better grasp it, to better apply it. Convict us, Lord, but with hope and with the power of change in applying it. So help us, we pray. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our convictor, and be that power that transforms us. Help us to be willing to do our part in it, we pray. And all for your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, as I said, we're focusing on the passion part of it today, and rather than having two Sundays, focusing on the triumph, his triumphal entry. And then a lot happens, as you well know. He goes straight to the temple that last week of his life. Maybe read back over those passages in the Gospels. But they have to do with the last week of his life, which in the book of John is the major part of the book of John. The bulk of it is really this last week of Jesus' life. And so what and the events that happen all leading up to the cross on Friday, the darkness of Saturday and the despair of Saturday, and the resurrection and the triumph of Easter Sunday next week. So, with that in mind, let's read this passage again. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21, down to verse 31. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the ones who had faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So, let's talk about this and break it down a little bit. First, we got to run through a review, and we're going to hit this kind of fast. Hopefully, you were here. If you weren't, you can go online and listen to it on our website. You can click on that message. I guess, is it on there, Marion? Last week's message. You can listen to that. But here's some notes for you to just kind of remember that if you weren't here, to start thinking about, begin thinking about those things in this way. And this is what the rest of it points to and clarifies. But also, for those of us who have, to just get it straight in our heads as we move forward and take that step. So, first of all, we are at the turning point, the pivotal point of the first four chapters, really, of the book of Romans, which in this 2.5 chapters from chapter 1, really verse 16, 17, and definitely verse 18, he starts in 16 and 17 of chapter 1 talking about, I'm talking to you, Paul says, about the gospel of God, which I'm not ashamed of, he says, but it is the righteousness of God for salvation. And verse 17 clarifies that. For those who believe, that it is the righteousness of God for salvation. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's really the theme, at least of this first section, maybe the whole book of Romans, is that the righteous shall live by faith. So, we said in the first section, in verse 18, you see a change, don't you? But now, he spent all those verses from 118 to 320 telling us why we need justification. Now hang on, if you say, I don't even know what justification is, I'm checking out. No, you need justification. And this first part is about how we need justification. Why you need it. Why you need to know what it is. Even if you can't say it, you need to know what it is. You need to know why you need what justification is in your life. Because everyone, and that's what he's been saying, 118 through 320, that every person who has ever breathed a breath, every person who's ever lived on earth, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, in other words, religious people or secular-minded pagans, either one, on either end of the spectrum, that everyone is guilty of sin and in need of righteousness. Everyone is guilty of sin and in need of righteousness. Why righteousness? We'll get to that in just a minute. But we don't have righteousness, and we can't provide it. In this right standing with God, basically, the definition, we'll clarify that in a second. But we all stand condemned before God. Verse 23 just says it again in case you were wondering and you didn't get the point. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us, none of us, on our own record, could stand before God and say, I deserve to come into your glory. Based on my record, I deserve to come in. I deserve to be in your presence. I can stand toe-to-toe with you. You say, nah, that's not what I'm saying. Well, unless we come the other way by faith in the gospel, yes, we do. That's what we're saying. There are only two options here. And so we can never be good enough to deserve or earn salvation, eternal life, is what we see there, and have a relationship with God. And people have that desire in us, all people in all the world, and they do it different ways, but we have this, I call it a chip. And every one of us, it's like a GPS chip, this homing chip device, whatever, that draws to God, that desires God, that longs for God, that wants to get back to their Creator. But people do it so many different ways, right? So, if that was the goal, to be good enough, none of us can be good enough to have this relationship, this salvation, this eternal life, this relationship with God. We can't be good enough. We can't match God's righteousness. And you will see why. You say, well, why didn't he just lower the standards? He can't and remain God and be holy. Sorry, a high-pitched squeal. I got something in my throat! If that was the goal, then we would be in trouble. Because let me ask you this. You say, well, I just believe God's going to let good people in. How good? Pretty good? Monday morning good? Sunday morning good? Have you had a sinless morning? Based on my definition, I see a sin. I'd say no. I couldn't come on my best Sunday. I couldn't come before God and say, all right, I finally got it right. Even if I could, okay, what about last Thursday, Friday? What about Wednesday? It only takes one. You say, boy, God's just strict, didn't he? No, God's holy. And we better be glad he's holy. We wouldn't have any chance at all of doing this. Not only is he holy, but he's going to give us a way to get through that justice of his. So, listen, if it was a goal, how would you ever be, how would you know if you were good enough? You couldn't know, could you? There's no way. You'd have to be God. You'd have to challenge him for his position. The other option. So, what is it then? That's why you need it. In order to have a relationship with God, the very thing we were created for, in order to have that kind of fulfillment, to justify your existence in this life, in other words, you need justification. So what is it? It's righteousness, and justification come from the same root word. It's just a little different twist on the same word, but that's what it means. Right standing with God, to be made right before God. It's the condition that you get righteousness, that legal standing. And righteousness is then that legal standing that is the result of perfect behavior. Remember Tim Keller said, it is a perfect performance record that opens doors. A perfect performance record that opens doors. In this case, we're talking about a door to God. The door. The door to everything that we really know that we need and want, and yet we believe erroneously the world would tell you, ah, man, God's just not going to send you to hell. He would have to change who he is. He would have to change the Bible, friend. And I'm not saying he doesn't desire that. If we insist on telling him he's wrong, eventually he can say, okay, fine, then you get it your way. So, righteousness is a legal standing that results in the perfect, and is the result of perfect behavior. In other words, legally, it's innocence. Here's one way to remember the difference in righteousness and justification. If you're coming into court to determine whether what the judge is going to decide about whether you're going to be convicted of a crime you've been charged with, sin, you come in either righteous or not righteous, guilty or not guilty. Justification is what happens inside the courtroom. Where a guy could say, the judge could say, I choose to remit your sins. I choose to treat you as if you were innocent in this crime. In this case, we're talking about in life. I choose to. Now, how could he do that? We would say, that's unfair. He can't just choose to do that. And that's what we're talking about, the justice of God. And that brings us to really where we are today. How can God remain just and still be the justifier of those that he just has told through Paul that we are not just? We are not right. We are bent. We are not holy enough to have a relationship with him. Then what is this predicament? Oh my goodness, God's in a pickle, right? He's in a tight spot. No, it's always been the plan that God would do it this way. Verse 21 tells us, but now, you see how that shifts? Here's this, the reason why everybody's guilty. Take a deep breath. But now, a righteousness, what we're looking for, what we need, what we got to have, has been manifested, revealed. But now, there's a change, there's a twist, there's a turn, right? In a sense, it's a new. It's not just. It's not really a new righteousness. Righteousness is what righteousness is. It's a new way that it's been revealed. It has been revealed apart from the law. The law is the best description we have of what righteousness looks like, of what the character of God is like, how you treat people, how you treat each other, how you look to God Himself, how you respond to life in so many ways. And it spells out, and the Jews got it so wrong, and yet they were trying to live out legalistically, many and most, apart from faith. Here's this way we can be right and show God our record, and He has to receive us. And He dealt with that. But what about those who don't have the law? Well, He's saying Gentiles shall also save by faith, and saying, I don't have any chance of it. I don't even know what the law is. Then you have this new righteousness. But now the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And it doesn't do away with the law of God. It doesn't say, the law of God's no good anymore. The law of God is what it is. It is the perfect standard that we were supposed to be able to live by. It was God's way to show us that we needed Him, because we don't have a chance to live like that. The best can't do it. No way. Not for a day. But yet, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying, if you go back in the Old Testament, everything there points to this new kind of revelation of righteousness. Friends, that's the best news that anyone ever told you. You don't have to thank me. Thank God. It's in His Word. It's been there all along. The best news anyone ever told you is that you need righteousness. God provides righteousness, and we don't even have to earn it. We receive it by faith. You say, well, that's pretty cheap. No, that is extremely expensive. The only reason it's free, the only reason it's grace, is because you couldn't pay for it if you could figure out what it was. It's free because it's the only chance you have to get it. That's what the whole word means. So verse 24 moves forward in, justified freely. And the justification that God sets you right with Himself freely. A declaration of innocence and all the rights that comes with it. Justification is so much more than forgiveness. Forgiveness to say, hey, I know you didn't mean it, or it's okay. It's forgiveness on steroids, we said last week. Justification is forgiveness. It's saying, I declare you not guilty. And you can say, no, go and keep your nose clean. So forgiveness really says, go. But justification says, hang on a minute. Come with me. You have not only the perfect record of Jesus, but the honor that is due to Jesus in justification. It's not only saying you've been forgiven, but you've not only have you been declared innocent, but the whole reversal of fortunes. You've been given the greatest honor in the world, that the Congressional Medal of Honor. Jesus went to battle for us to give us that righteousness and do battle for us on the cross. In the cosmic battle between heaven and hell, between good and evil, between darkness and light, on the cross, that was all aimed at Him. And when He did that for us, instead of wearing proudly and hogging those medals, He says, you not only get the freedom that I went to bat for and fought for you to give you, you get hero status. You get my medals that I earned, my holiness, my righteousness, my honor. You get it now. It's yours. God sees us that way. That ought to make us sit up a little straighter. It ought to make us wake up a little differently. And no, it doesn't all change all of our feelings automatically. But it is the highest honor status. So, men, let's go forward. What then, this justification? Here's a verse that really makes it clearer than any other. And it's another of Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the switch? Jesus is perfect, has the perfect righteousness of God. God caused Him to be sin. Jesus chose to be made to be sin. The very thing that warrants the wrath of God, the anger of God, for the rebellion against God, His enemy, Jesus became that for us, so that in Him we could become the thing that only He is, the righteousness, the right standing with God. He gets our death, our punishment, God's wrath that we deserve, and instead we get His honors, His perfect record. It's switching places in the highest kind of way. So how do we get it? Does it come automatically? No. You can't earn it. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. It's given, and we have to receive it. How do we know that? Look at verse 25. By His grace. It is a gift of God. By His grace. Grace means gift. Undeserved. As you said, you can't deserve this. You can't earn it. You don't have the, you can't pay for it. You don't have the spiritual wherewithal, the spiritual clout to be able to pay for it. And so here, I'm going to give you by faith. If you can trust in it, if you can receive it by faith, then why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we just receive it? Because we're proud. Because the sin that we talked about that came in the darkening of our minds between verses 118 and 320. We want to have a part in it. We want to be able to say, I know it's all by grace, but I have been pretty good since then. I gave up most of that hard stuff, man. Doing all right. Sometimes. Right back where we were. If you depended on your goodness to measure up, it's the righteousness of God that saves us, the righteousness of God that keeps us, the righteousness of God that gives us the hope of what we're going to have in the beginning. And it's all by grace. It's all by faith. The motivation is that we don't have to earn it. We receive it freely, but then we want to. It changes it from a have to a get to a want to. That same righteousness then begins to cause us sanctification. Whole different word. We're going to get to it later. Justification is what opens the door for sanctification. That's how we're set right with God. Sanctification is becoming more like God, and they work hand in hand. The same thing brings about both, really. So, how do you get it? You don't earn it. Verse 24 says it's received by grace freely. Verse 28, apart from works of the law. So it's not about works. It's not about getting good enough. And verse 28 also says you're justified, you're set right with God by faith. So, specifically then, what is that faith in? To say, okay, I give in, there is a God. I'm even going to go so far as to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe there is a Jesus. Not biblical faith. That is not saving faith. An acknowledgement of the fact is not saving faith. Intellectual assent is not biblical faith. It is more a trusting, a relying upon that changes how I respond. I tell it all the time. I can believe it over here. That stool will hold me up, even big old me. I believe it, boy. That's a good stool right there. Yep. No doubt in my mind, no doubt at all, that stool will hold me up. Am I trusting it? I'm just running my big fat mouth. You know when I'm trusting it? When I put the other big fat thing down on it. I am now trusting it. If it didn't hold me up, I would be sitting on the floor. And when it comes to heaven and hell, the floor ain't just a hard thing. That's redneck for. It's a whole lot worse. And it's eternal. And we get what we ask for. So, that brings us to where we are today. What specific is that trust in? Verse 22, look at it. In Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. More specifically, verse 25 brings us to where we are today. It points to the cross. More specifically, propitiation. Don't choke. We're going to talk about it. Propitiation by Christ's blood. Where does the blood happen? On the cross. It's pointing to the cross. That's where we are today on this Passion Sunday. So, you say, oh my goodness, he's just getting cranked up. No, not really. Hang on. All of that leads to wrapping up the package and tying the bow and saying, here's what it is. So, how is justification provided? Real quick, verse 25. Follow with me. It's based on Christ's death. Look at the last part of verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, you don't have to be a theologian. Just grasp what it means here. We do need to be good theologians, I'm sorry. But you don't have to have the title, okay? Just get the spiritual truth behind it. Propitiation is Paul's word. The word he uses is hilastrion. And that's not as much important as the Greek word can be really. Greek just has so many shades of meaning in it. But one way it's translated in the NIV, it says a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement. Where do you need atonement? Like when you talk about worshiping gods, especially the other gods, little g's, we believed, you know, the view in that world, in the ancient world, was you had all these gods who were pretty, they were pretty fickle. I mean, they just, you just never knew. Are they mad? Is he mad? I don't know. If I got to have a, I need a new cow, I'd better go to the god of agriculture. And if I need to have a baby, I better go to the god of who blesses families with fertility. And if I need, if I need mercy before whatever, I need to go to the god. And so you had all these gods who did all these things, and you could never be sure whether you'd really done enough, and you'd given them the offering they wanted, or just were they in a bad mood to wake up ill that day? And you read some of those stories in the mythology, and I'm not making fun as much as I'm saying, friends, we can be just as crazy in our thinking. The propitiation is the pacifying or the turning away of someone's wrath, in this case, God. Now, don't just see God as this ticked off, you disobeyed me. Hell. You're going to hell. No. No. It's the love of God and the mercy and the grace of the justice of God come together in this thing in a beautiful way. The propitiation, taking care of the penalty for the guilt, appeasing the wrath, or pacifying or satisfying the demands of someone's wrath. So why would God have all this wrath? Well, let's look at it. Verse 26 tells us how it satisfies both God's justice and his love, where he could still be just, like I said a while ago. Does it seem just to say, God just says, boom, I like you. You just seem like a good guy. Poof, go free. Take the handcuffs off of him. Get on out of here. Get out of my jail. You're doing good, boy. Get on out of here. I like you. Good old boy. Not at all. Not at all. Not even a little bit. God's justice has to be satisfied in order for him to be God. You talk about being justified. What justifies his being at the top? What justifies him being called God? Well, if he lowers that standard, he's not God anymore. It's not a matter of degree. It's a matter of absolute yes or no. You're either God or you're not God. It's God and everybody else. And so verse 26 says it satisfies and tells us how it satisfies both God's justice and his love. So get back to the question we kind of left with last week. Why is the death of Christ necessary? Number one, because there's a barrier between us and God. And that barrier is his justice. That's the barrier between us and God. He must remain just because that's part of the definition of what it means to be God. To be just, to be holy, to be right, completely right. That is true righteousness. If he lowers the standard and says, we're going to let that slide. He's not just anymore. He's not holy anymore. He's not God anymore. He must do it. The word through shows us there's something we got to get through, doesn't it? Look at 24 and 25. Through something. Something has to happen. There's a barrier there between us, between God and us when it comes to forgiveness. He can't just write it off. He'd be like those other guys. I'm in a good mood today. I'm going to let you go. I'm just having a bad day. You're going to hell. No, not at all. Not at all. Only the blood of Christ creates this door through that barrier being satisfied, the justice of God being satisfied. Only through Jesus' death can God give us this gift of his kind of righteousness. Only. It's the only thing that can satisfy the demands of his justice and that he remain what he says defines him. Love. How do you get justice of guilty people and love together in the same picture? We would have never been able to made it up, nor any human mind ever. Friends, that is one of the best apologetics you can ever give anyone. No one would have made up this story. Oh, here's what had happened. God decided long before creation that he would give his holy son to die a horrible death so that the bad creatures he created could be right and just love him. You say, but that's the truth. That's what requires faith, friends, is that to believe that that happens. But we have every reason to believe it, not just because his word says it, but because it really is logical. It really does make more sense than we could have come up with on our own. There had to be those two things to happen together. So the death of Christ was necessary to satisfy God's justice. That justice, think of it this way. The aspect of his nature that demands the punishment of sin. Isn't that what a judge has to do? The aspect of God's nature that demands that sin be punished, that unrighteousness be punished, ungodliness be punished. And we've already settled the fact that we are all unjust in some way or another. So Jesus' sacrificial death pacified or satisfied. That word pacified, I don't like, but I can't think of a better one, really. And people smarter than me use it a lot. It pacified the wrath of God. It satisfied the need of the wrath of God to deal with sin, that sin be our sin be dealt with, so we could be forgiven and then justified more deeply than just forgiveness. Upholding the law of God at the same time. Not excusing, not writing off the law, not saying, well, you're not responsible for that part. That's really not the picture, even though we say that real often. It really is more about the law of God being satisfied, and by faith I accept what Christ did. That is the satisfaction of the law of God. Here's the way C.S. Lewis says it. In Why Christ Had to Die, which is in Mere Christianity. A great book to read if you're having questions about a lot of these things or wondering, do I really believe this, or am I prepared to accept Christ? So he says, now if we had not fallen, in other words, had lived perfectly, that would all be plain sailing. S-A-I-L-I-N-G. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, really never has to do at all. To surrender, to suffer, to submit, to die, to pay the price. But supposing that God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die and was amalgamated, brought together with God's nature in one person, then that person might be able to help us. That person could help us. As a matter of fact, he's the only one who could. He could surrender his will, choose, to and suffer and die and pay that price because he was a man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. Again, you can't dream that up. A God and a man, that's the foolishness of the whole incarnation to the ancient mind, but also to the modern mind, friends. God and man in one, that's Jesus. And you and I can go through this dying, this process, only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes a man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a dropout of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies, and he cannot die except being a man. And this is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us, and what he himself need not suffer at all. He did it even though he didn't have a reason for himself. He had no sin to atone for. But he does it in himself through his son Jesus, who was man and God at the same time. So, not only does the cross achieve salvation, it demonstrates God's justice. That's what it says here. That he would be just, this all happened, that he would be just and the justifier of those who believe by faith. He would be just, could stay just, and justify those who were sinners, who need to be made right. So, Bill Hybels talks about this justice. Going through some stuff right now, but still, he said some great things about Christian life, and so I'm going to read you. He says about this justice, you say you can't conceive of a God who would ever punish anyone, that wouldn't be loving. But you have to understand God's justice. If I backed into the door of your new car out in the parking lot and we went to court and the judge said, that's no problem, Bill didn't really mean to do it, you'd be up in arms. You'd want justice. And if you went to a Cubs game and Sutcliffe, this is old, threw a strike right down the middle of the plate, and the ump said, ball four, and he walked in a run, you'd be out there wanting to hit the ump because you want justice. He missed it. He messed up. You hear that, and you say, well, I guess you're right. I wouldn't want a God who wasn't just. But before you say rah, rah for just God, he says, let me tell you some of the implications. That means he metes out justice for you, that he remains just. So God never winks at sin. This justice is met by Christ taking our punishment. You're starting to kind of see that? I know that's hard to get your head around. Be satisfied to just be able to see that it's there and move toward it. You never see it completely clearly, I don't believe, in this life, but you can get more clearer and clearer on it, at least in how you see it happening in your life. The sacrifice of Christ brings redemption, which means to be set free by paying a ransom. Do you remember the best? Redemption is not something we do. Do you remember? I had to ask Philip this the other day. I said, do you remember the green stamp stores? He said, yeah, I remember. I remember right where it was. It was right down by Payless Shoes there on Liberty. Y'all remember that? The greenback green stamp store? I forgot. It seemed like at least a thousand years ago. I thought, how archaic. You got little pieces of paper and you put them in books. It wasn't even digital. And you go in and say, I want to get that iron right there. Here's a 1,527 books of stamps. I bought $1 million worth of groceries to get that iron. It's mine. I want it. You redeemed them. You redeemed your stamps. Your precious little green stamps. You redeemed them. I want that iron so bad, I'm going to give you my precious stamps and you give me that iron. It was redemption. You redeemed your stamps. You cashed them in. You get the picture? That's us. God loved me so much. He loved you so much that the only price that could be paid was not a little book of stamps. It was the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. The only way Jesus could give it was to die. And He said, I can't excuse it. Look at them. They can't help themselves. They can't get it right. They'll never get it right. And Jesus, God was willing to hurt Himself, die Himself in Jesus to become sin for us. We will never understand the suffering that happened on the day we commemorate this Friday completely, because we can't know what it feels like to be one with God and then to become the exact opposite, the sin thing God that is affront to God, especially when you were righteous the whole time. Friends, that's what killed Christ, I'm convinced. It had very little, it did have to do with his blood loss and his suffocation and body fluids and the whole humiliation and beating and on and on and on. But that was just the outward thing of what was happening. He was having to take on that wrath of God, the separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Turned your back on me. Because he was becoming sin in that weakened state. He's asking God, oh God. But friends, God can't wink at sin. His justice is met by Christ taking our punishment. And that's not making it a small thing. It's making it, just realizing what a huge thing it is. The sacrifice of Christ brings redemption to set us free. So, again, I give you a Tim Keller quote. I give him credit for so many of these ideas and the way it's put together. But he says, through the cross, the wrath and love of God are both vindicated. You get that? He can remain loving and yet have his wrath satisfied so that his justice is still just. They are both demonstrated. And they are both expressed completely. In other words, it's not a compromise. I'm going to give you a good bit of wrath, a good bit of satisfaction of wrath, and a good bit of justice and a good bit of love. Complete justice and complete love in the same package. He says the wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke satisfies both the love of God, the aspect of His nature that seeks our forgiveness, and the justice of God, the aspect of His nature that demands the punishment of sin. Therefore, God is just and can justify because having punished sins in our stead, He can forgive us. That record doesn't exist anymore legally before Him. Not that it didn't matter. It mattered greatly. It mattered so much Christ died. But once Christ died, it didn't automatically happen. But by faith in Jesus and what He did, by faith in the blood, then it happens. The cross does not, it's not a compromise, he says, of wrath and love. It does not satisfy each one halfway. Rather, it satisfies each fully in the very same action. On the cross, wrath and God, love of God are both vindicated. Both are demonstrated. And they both are expressed completely and shine out, utterly fulfilled. So, that's the crux of it, friends. Just in wrapping it up, 27 and 28, it says that, you know, it gives God all the glory. The way God did it shows that we can't boast about it and say, yeah, boy, yeah, I'm pretty special. I'm here before God, and suddenly I realize I have no reason to be. Except, the one on the throne beside, on the right hand of the God, the judge. for some reason. I can only explain His love. He died in my place. I don't like a lot of Southern gospel songs. I'm sorry. Some of them just really crazy theology. I'm sorry. If you do, that's okay. I'm Southern, and I love the gospel. But I don't always like when it gets together. But I do know, number one, Father, this one's with me. Where Jesus steps up and says, He doesn't have to say it, but He takes and says, this one's got our stamp on it, God. This one's got our sign on it. He wasn't just baptized. Look at His heart. My righteousness is there. My legal standing. He didn't have a hope apart from it. That's the only reason He's standing here. And what do we get? The Congressional Medal of Honor, the Heavenly Medal of Honor. Come in. This place is prepared just for you. Be with me forever. Do what Revelation chapter 5 described a while ago. Forever and ever and ever and ever, along with the heavenly creatures who were created to do that very thing. To keep proclaiming His glory, to keep testifying of His greatness, to keep being able to say to His face, and once we see Him face to face, and we know that even though we can't understand it completely, we will then, we will know as we are known. And so, that's what Paul was trying to say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he says, the things I used to consider my justification, my good standing, my birthright. I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was this, I was that. I kept the law to the letter I tried to. I did this, I did that. I had all these things in my favor. And now what do they mean to me? Trash. Trash. Compared to the greatness of that righteousness that I now receive freely through Christ. And that's what Paul's saying, I believe, in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. He said, boasting now? I can't boast in that stuff that I used to put all my pride in. Boasting means more. It's your very reason, the basis thing you base your life on. And he's saying, you can get confidence out of a lot of things, but it'll let you down. And the gospel changes completely. That the only thing I can boast in is something I had nothing to do with. That my boasting is of Jesus. When He gave me what I couldn't do. 29 and 30 says, this shows that God's the God of the whole world. Why? Because all can come freely. All. Jew, Greek, American, Russian, communist, who accepts Christ. Whatever. Muslim, who accepts Christ. Whatever background. And so there's nothing for us to boast about. It's all God's doing. And it satisfies the law of God. Paul's saying, we no longer have to fulfill the law in order to be saved. Because the law hasn't been set aside. Or its requirements have never changed, friend. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17, as in the beginning of His ministry, He said, you're sitting there thinking that I came to abolish the law? When I say these things that are your different understanding of the law than you've been seeing? No, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Not to just live a perfect life, but to fulfill the demands of the justice of God for the sin of sinful men and women, boys and girls. Verse 31 is so important to prevent any misunderstanding of what Paul's saying. It satisfies the law of God. It doesn't set it aside. Then what is sanctification? Sanctification is just where I start living it out, where I start living out that righteousness. That righteousness that saves me is the righteousness that changes me. The grace that saves me, the love that saves me, the power that saves me is the power that changes me, the love that changes me. You say then, you ask, well, what am I supposed to do about it? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth, it's important you take a stand and let the world know where you stand. What side are you on? The side of still trying to get your own resume to measure up to be able to put in God's face? Well, that's not what I mean. Except unless the other one is your choice. But by faith, I am God. By faith, I accept what Christ did for me. And that is so humbling and yet empowering at the same time. that I will never be the same? How am I going to reject his desires for me? How do I? How could I? And yet I do. But I don't focus on the gospel. It's why we need to keep preaching the gospel to each other and reminding each other of it in love. Regardless of how bad the record is, anyone, right? Verse 22, to all who believe, there is no difference, regardless of how bad their record is. And so what he says in verse 23 is, all have sinned. Everybody needs it. What he says in verse 22, everybody can receive it by faith, by surrendering and saying, I have nothing to do with it. I will never be good enough. But, oh God, make me better. Help me. But first I receive the righteousness of Christ in my place. That changes us. Real quick, this is ending. In his best-selling book, Reason for God, Tim Keller shares a story about a woman in his congregation that was getting this. He was learning how grace extended to us through Christ's work on the cross can really be more challenging than just living a very religious life. And he says, some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer, this church, Redeemer Presbyterian, and had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. We talk about it sometimes as religion and relationship with God through the gospel. And so she had always heard that God accepts us only if we're good enough. She said that this new message was scary. And I asked her why it was scary, and she replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. After all, I'm having to earn this. Who is he to ask anything of me? I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I pay my taxes. You have to give me so-and-so. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, there's nothing he cannot ask of me. The only reason I've got a life is because I receive it from him. The only reason I've got a prayer or a hope. She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. When you've lost all your fear of punishment, you lose all the incentive to live a good, unselfish life. The only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. If you say, but if I accept that, then I don't have to live a good life. Missed it. Fear was the only reason you ever looked to God. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful, beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God in her life. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, and you start putting your faith in that to believe it, she would not belong to herself anymore. She would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at an infinite cost to himself. And the same thing's available for us. Let's go. Friends, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And then when you do that, make that confession with your mouth. Let us know. We'd love to share with you.